Good morning, everybody. As we open up the Word of God, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we give You thanks for waking us up this morning and assembling us here in this place for the purpose of opening Your Word, enjoying one another's fellowship, for praying together, for joining together in song. All of these means, Lord, that we pursue in order to draw near to You and to give You the honor that You deserve, and, Lord, to be transformed. That's a work that You do in us and through us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and we give You thanks for that, Lord. And as we open Your Word, I commit this hour to You and ask You to bless it. Hallowed be Your name, Lord, in this place, not only in this class, but in the others. Make Yourself great in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives as a whole, we pray, Lord. I pray for the other teachers that You would bless their ministry, for Mark Newman and for all of the youth and children's teachers, Lord, bless them. Give us all attentiveness to Your Word, to the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. I pray for Your blessing on the next hour as well when we come together to worship. And I pray for Your blessing, Lord, on Chris as he's preparing to preach the Word. Do give him freedom and joy in bringing that to us, Lord, and bless him even as he is a means of Your blessing to us. Well, we thank You again, Lord, for this hour. And we thank You for loving us most of all by sending Your Son and Your Spirit for us and for our salvation. May You be glorified in this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, let's open up to Acts chapter 20 together. We are in the book of Acts in chapter 20. Well, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow You wherever You go," in Luke chapter 9. And the Lord responded to that someone saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Luke recorded this saying of Jesus 7 short verses after He gave us this detail about the ministry of the Lord. And He said this in Luke 9:51, "When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus had no place to lay His head because He was on the road to Jerusalem. He was on the way to His cross. And in a real sense, so was Paul at this point in the book of Acts. We learned back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, that while Paul was still in Ephesus, he resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And ultimately, he wanted to make it to Rome and Spain thereafter. But at this point, he was headed for Jerusalem. Ultimately, at this place in the journey, he was not yet aware of the cross awaiting him in Jerusalem. And not a cross literally, of course, but suffering. Suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. That was awaiting him in Jerusalem. And he was on the road to Jerusalem. And so as we pick up this morning with Paul on his way there, we see that he resembles the Lord Jesus in more ways than one. So let's read Acts 20, verses 1 through 16 together. After the uproar ceased, well, you remember it in Acts chapter 9, there was the riot in Ephesus that began as the guildsmen and the silversmiths and all those who crafted the idols for Artemis started this huge riot because of what Paul was preaching. Well, after all of that ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So our passage is comprised of this compact travel narrative. I mean, there are all these place names, and Paul's going here and there. There's this travel narrative that's really the structure of the passage. But then in verses 7 through 12, it's interrupted by this miracle story of Eutychus. And so that's how we'll take it. First, I want to look at verses 1 through 6, and then jump to 13 through 16, just to look at the travel story continuously, and then go back and look at the miracle story in verses 7 through 12. So that's how we'll handle it. In verses 1 through 6, we see Paul travel west from Ephesus to Macedonia, then south to Greece, or the Roman province of Achaia. And I do apologize for the resolution on the map on the back of your study guide. It's just almost completely illegible, but that's just how it is. Macedonia and Achaia were regions to which Paul had already traveled. If you remember from Acts chapter 16 and 17, it was here in Macedonia that we saw Paul and Silas ministering in the city of Philippi. There we met Lydia and her whole household. We met the fortune-telling slave girl. We met the Philippian jailer and his whole household. In Thessalonica, then, we met many hostile Jews from the synagogue, whom Luke described as not so noble-minded as the Bereans, who examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was so, if it was true. Then in Achaia, this Roman province that Luke calls here Greece, we saw Paul preaching in Athens in chapter 17 at Mars Hill to the intellectual crowds. And then after that in Corinth, we met the tent makers Priscilla and Aquila and the synagogue ruler Crispus. These names are only representative of the many other eternal souls that Paul came into contact with in his ministry in these travels. These were people who needed encouragement from the apostle, and that encouragement was the purpose of these travels. You notice in verses 1 and 2 the emphasis on encouragement, first in Ephesus and then in the region of Macedonia. Verse 1 says, "After encouraging them, he said farewell and departed to Macedonia." And then in verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Just as Paul followed up with, strengthened, and encouraged the disciples on his first and his second missionary journey, so he's doing now on his third. There are, as we've been noting along the way in the book of Acts, a couple distinct patterns in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and this is one of them. In Paul's ministry, edification follows evangelism, or his pastoral care follows the initial preaching of the Word of God. After the preaching of the gospel and the planting of a church, even if Paul left town, he returned there for the purpose of encouragement and for strengthening these young congregations. And the reason for this pattern is because Paul was not only a missionary who moved itinerantly from one place to another with an exclusive interest in the beginning of these church plants. He was that. But he was also a pastor who returned to these places in order to do his best to ensure the perseverance of these young congregations who were planted in the midst of a hostile context with many external forces exerting themselves upon them. You remember Paul's encouragement from Acts 14, verse 22, to the believers. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And I don't doubt that that's some of the encouragement that Paul was giving these believers as he was traveling through Macedonia and Achaia. It's the Lord who preserves his church through these tribulations, so that he brings believers safely into his heavenly kingdom. It's the Lord who does that preserving work, and the Lord does that preserving and sustaining work through means. He does it through means like the encouragement of the ministers that he's called to be an encouragement in his church. But that ability to be an encouragement, to be a preserving and a sustaining force in the life of other believers is not limited to the elders of the church and the teachers. The Lord can use each one of us in this way to have a sustaining and a preserving effect on one another, even in the midst of trial. And that's why we get orders such as 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. And in that context, the specific message that we are to be encouraging one another with, what ought to be on our lips often, is the message that we were not destined for wrath, but God will unfailingly save us on the day of the Lord because Jesus Christ died for us. The message of the gospel ought to be on our lips constantly, not just when we're at work and witnessing to others who are far from the Lord, but when we're in fellowship with one another. We need this. And the Lord will use this as a sustaining and a preserving means in the life of his church, even if we're not called to be missionaries and pastors. It's a calling on all of us. Encourage one another. Build one another up. And I would commend you for this. We always have room for growth, but I do notice when we're at dinner or wherever we're at when we're spending time together, we are talking about the things of God, and this is a good thing. So keep it up, and also feel the urgency that Paul felt when he was in these contexts to be an encouragement to one another and strive toward that. Well, having spent 3 months in Greece, Paul went back north to Macedonia. Apparently, Paul would have sailed for Syria from a port in Greece if it wasn't from this hostile scheme from some of the Jews there. But as it is, Paul traveled back into Macedonia the way he came, though his fellow travelers, that list of names in verse 4, they went straight to Troas. They went on ahead of Paul and Luke. After a 5-day voyage eastward from Philippi, Paul and Luke and the others convened in Troas. And skipping forward to verse 13, after a 7-day stay in Troas, including the events of verses 7 through 12, all but Paul embarked on a ship to Assos on the opposite side of the small Asian peninsula. So they sailed around this peninsula to the city. But for some reason, and Luke doesn't mention why, it's kind of humorous to watch the commentators like guess in context why Paul wouldn't have sailed with them. But Paul hiked 31 miles south from Troas across this peninsula to Assos. And I can't tell you why, but he did. Within 3 days of their rendezvous at Assos, the travelers arrived in Miletus, where we will leave them until next time. And in the next portion of chapter 20, of course, is this great affectionate discussion that Paul has with the Ephesian elders in the town of Miletus. This trip was quick. I mean, in verses 13 through 16, it's like on the next day they arrived here, and then on the next day, within 3 days, they've made it far. They're covering ground quick, and that's because Paul was anxious to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the festival in Jerusalem. Now, these details in the travel narrative, before we move on from them, other than the insights that we got about Paul's ministry of encouragement, don't on their face seem deeply profound or theological, I don't think. But remember that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. And that's true of these details from this travel narrative. Maybe there are other lessons to be gleaned from these verses, but I know this, and I can confidently say that this record of Paul's travels, this detailed record of each town that he's going to and all the miles represented on water and by land, these illustrate the reality of divine providence. The risen Lord commissioned his apostles to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that required miles upon miles and days upon weeks of travel. You think of all the details involved in the fulfillment of this commission in the book of Acts. All of the waters that were covered and all the miles of rugged mountainous landscape and all the Roman roads that were traversed by these apostles, the Lord has his hand guiding them and directing them through all of it and preserving them through all of it. Just as the Lord called them to this task, he governed the details along the way to carry them to their destinations at his own speed. God is the Lord of the details, and these verses teach that. When you're stopped at a red light, or when you have a detour in your day, remember that there is no matter so small that it goes untouched by the providential hand of God. If the Lord has even the hairs of your head numbered, and he does, according to Matthew 10:30, how much more does his hand of special care and providence govern the significant events of your life? Things like having a baby, or looking for a job, or looking for a spouse. How much more does the Lord have his hand directing the details on your way to these ends? That's an encouragement. And I think that's an encouragement that we can glean directly from these details of Luke's travel narrative. Well, now having considered the narrative of Paul's travels, we leave him for now in Miletus, and we're going to rewind to verses 7 through 12 and look at this 7-day stay in the town of Troas. This is verses 7 through 12. Now, Luke sets the scene for us in verses 7 and 8. Paul, Luke, the fellow travelers listed in verse 4, and the believers from Troas were assembled on the first day of the week for the express purpose of breaking bread together. And before moving on with the unfolding action of this and getting to Eutychus, let me delay for a moment on the nature of this gathering, because it's got some practical significance for us. Verse 7 is most likely the first instance we have in Scripture of a formalized gathering of an early church on Sunday for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. I'm not the only one to see this. This is kind of a historic point, but it's a debated one. If that's true, though, as I think it is, we see here a transition, evidence of the transition from the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday to an assembly commemorating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on Sunday, which came to be referred to as the Lord's Day. You can look at the Apostolic Fathers for references to the Lord's Day, and of course the Reformed Confessions when they're talking about the Lord's Day. It's evidence in the tradition of the church. And I say most likely that this most likely is that because some debate among students of this passage is obvious in the commentaries. Some say that this was nothing more than a fellowship meal accompanied by teaching and discussion. And others add that the breaking of bread, to break bread, didn't become a technical term referring to the Lord's Supper until the second century with the Apostolic Fathers. I made a search of all the references to the breaking of bread in the New Testament, and from 18 examples that you can find of the phrase, or ones like it, to break bread, this can refer either generally to a meal or specifically to the Lord's Supper. Context tips the scale in any given instance. So when you find these references, you have to be sensitive to the context. So in several places, the case is clear whether the Lord's Supper is in view or not when the breaking of bread is mentioned. For example, in the feeding of the 5,000 or in the feeding of the 4,000 in the Gospels, when the Lord breaks bread, this is obviously not a reference to the Lord's Supper because the Lord hasn't yet instituted the Lord's Supper, you see. But on the other hand, at the Last Supper, when the Lord instituted the practice for us, the breaking of bread was obviously the Lord's Supper. The Lord is instituting the practice. Other cases aren't so clear as this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 provide some help for us in coming up with an answer for verse 7 in our passage. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we see that the church was formally assembling for the express purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. And of course, in that context, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's reprimanding the believers for an inappropriate practice of the Lord's Supper. There were major issues going on in Corinth. But with that occasion in mind, we get some of the most detailed teaching in the whole Bible on the Lord's Supper in this passage. And Paul said that when they came together as a church, as an assembly, their breaking of bread was the Lord's Supper, as long as they were doing it in a proper manner. And so in view in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is an assembly of believers for the express purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper, which is actually that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, is where we get that terminology, the Lord's Supper. It's used interchangeably with the breaking of bread, and that's the point. Based upon this parallel with 1 Corinthians, I'm inclined with others to take Acts chapter 20, verse 7 as a reference to an assembly gathered for the express purpose of taking the Lord's Supper together, which was also including a fellowship meal and teaching. The believers were gathered as a church in Troas on the first day of the week for the express purpose of breaking bread. The practical significance of explaining all of that is that we find here in Acts 20, verse 7, a biblical pattern regulating our own practice for worship in the present day. We look to this verse in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and other places as a biblical pattern for observing the Lord's Supper when we come together as a church every Sunday. And we observe the Lord's Supper when we gather as a church. And we gather as a church on Sunday, the first day of the week. Well, this was the setting for the miracle in Troas. And the believers were assembled in an upper room for worship, for fellowship, and for teaching. And since Paul was planning to leave Troas on the next day, on Monday, he extended his teaching until midnight. And I appreciated Calvin's comment on this verse because he's basically making the point it's not like Paul was keeping these people captive until midnight and not letting them out the door because he needed to teach to them. But Calvin took it as, no, these people get such limited time with the apostle and they wanted to hear the word of God. And so they basically didn't let him stop, which is nice to think about. It's encouraging to think about, and especially just imagining what it would be like to be around the Apostle Paul. Well, since Paul's discourse went unbroken until midnight, they lit the upper room with many lamps, you see in verse 8. Rather than keeping the listeners awake, though, these many oil lamps added either a smell, or maybe it's both, an oppressive heat and heaviness in this upper room that was sleep-inducing. They needed the lamps in order to see what they were doing, but there was a hazard that came with these lamps, and that's kind of building the suspense until you see what happens in verse 9. We're introduced to this youth named Eutychus in verse 9. He's called a young man in verse 9, and he's called, the ESV says, youth in verse 12. There are two different words. The first one, young man, is how Luke describes Saul when we saw him back in chapter 9. The young man named Saul, who was overseeing the stoning of Stephen. So that kind of gives you a picture of a young, maybe late teenage, 20-year-old young man. But he's called a youth in verse 12. This was a boy, probably before he went through the process of puberty. This was a little boy. Sitting in the window for some fresh air, he was sinking into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. The way that verse 9 unfolds, especially in the Greek text, it's like this dramatic, like, oh, he's fighting, he's being overcome, and then finally he succumbs and meets his demise with drowsiness and he falls asleep. But he didn't only fall fast asleep, he fell out of the window and died. He died. He was not taken up as if he was dead. He was taken up dead. Somebody went down the stairs and picked him up and discerned that this young boy is dead. Now we know from the end of the story, since we already read the text, that what happens. And so given the ending that's in mind, you can see Luke's humor in the way that this is being told. But before we laugh and feel the humor, we should not gloss over the tragedy of what happened. Death is unnatural, not the way things ought to be. And when I say unnatural, I mean it's on account of sin. It's not the way God designed things to be. Little boys should not fall to their death, ideally speaking. But they do, because this world is cursed on account of our sin. This really is a tragic scene, and it's a reminder of the grossness of our sin. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Tragedies happen in this present evil age because of sin's curse. And the wonder that Christ reversed and is reversing that curse for his people comes through beautifully in verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him. And taking him in his arms, Paul wrapped his arms around this boy, and he said, "Do not fear, he's alive. His life is in him." Since I take verse 9 to indicate that Eutychus really was dead, I take Paul's words in verse 10 as a reference to his resuscitation. His life is in him doesn't mean his life never left him. The boy was dead, and now he's alive. Strictly speaking, this isn't a resurrection. That's why I say resuscitation. Eutychus did not receive an immortal, glorified body when he was raised. That would be a true resurrection. But instead, Eutychus was resuscitated in the same body. I can imagine Paul kneeling down in the dust and the darkness beside this young boy, with his arms wrapped around him, the boy's coming to full consciousness. And Paul calls out to those peering down from the window of the lamplit upper room, saying, "Don't fear, he's alive." What a comfort, and what an encouragement. Death did not get the last word in Troas that night. And evidently, there's nothing like a miracle to give you a second wind to pull an all-nighter, because that's what they did. Paul went back up, they shared their meal, and Paul preached through the second half of the night, and then he sailed the next morning. They conversed and discussed until dawn. Now, the main point that Luke makes for us from this scene is that Paul encouraged the believers through this miracle. The Lord used Paul to be an encouragement to the believers through this miracle. They were greatly comforted by the whole ministry of Paul, both his word and his deed. Now, that's the main point that Luke is communicating to us in unfolding this miracle story. But without detracting from that main purpose, we can also make some inferences or take some other lessons from this event. And so on your study guide, I have the historical, symbolic, and prophetic. It's just what I'm calling them, significances of this story. First of all, the death and resuscitation of Eutychus and Troas fulfilled the Old Testament pattern set by the succession of Elisha from Elijah, thus demonstrating Paul's Christ-likeness and apostolic authority. Now, if you were with us when we studied Acts chapter 9, specifically the end, we saw that Luke was likely drawing a parallel in that passage where Peter, in an upper room, raises a small girl from the dead, or the Lord uses Peter to do this. Luke was likely drawing a parallel between Peter's succession from the Lord Jesus as an apostle to Elisha's succession of Elijah in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. As Elisha was to Elijah, so Peter and now Paul were to Christ, but in a heightened sense. They were true representatives of the mighty one who went before them, ministering in the dawn of the last days. I'm convinced that Luke is doing this. It's a testimony to the unity of Scripture and also to the deferred authority that Paul had and as an apostle. Doing works like this, like raising the dead, are an evidence that he was a true apostle. Now, there's a lot more that I could say, but I don't want to delay on that. And I talked about it more at length in that lesson on Acts 9, 32 through 43. But we can also take this story with a symbolic significance when we read it in conjunction with Paul's letters. So in this sense, as a symbolic event, this illustrated Paul's teaching that believers should stay awake and walk in the light. Now, I'm taking a cue from Patrick Schreiner, one of the commentators on this point, and I won't delay on it. But in several places in Paul's letters, Paul likens this present evil age to the night, where all sorts of sin and rebellion take place. But believers are children of the light, children of the day that has already dawned in Christ, and believers should walk accordingly. They should stay awake and walk in the light. Some, like Eutychus, may be in a battle with spiritual drowsiness. And you need to wake up. You need to wake up. Let the story of Eutychus stir you up to that end. Let it focus your attention on the grace of the Lord God who raises the dead. Now, those are significant lessons that we can infer from this miracle, but these next two are the most important, I'm convinced. As a symbolic event, this illustrated the miracle of regeneration. And as a prophetic event, it foreshadowed the future bodily resurrection of believers. If you look at verse 12, a kind of slavishly literal translation of verse 12 of Luke's words there would be, they were not moderately encouraged. Not moderately. That's a literary device that Luke uses in a lot of places to emphasize what he's talking about. In other words, the resuscitation of Eutychus immoderately encouraged or greatly encouraged the believers. And that's the point. That's our takeaway from this passage, is encouragement. That's the effect that this text should have on us. Spiritual and physical death are realities that we cannot escape on our own. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 116, verse 3, very poetically, if you just picture this, the cords of death encompassed me. When he was facing a physical plight, near-death experience, the psalmist said, the cords of death encompassed me. And those cords are spun too securely for any mere human to loose them. The cords of death are too tight. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could do that, and he did. In his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He began the great resurrection that will proceed when he returns and physically raises those who belong to him. And that's something only he could do, so that all praise and all glory and honor belongs to him for doing such a great new creation work. Until then, God is presently raising the dead in this age through regeneration. Regeneration is no less a miracle than the raising of Eutychus. I'm convinced of that. And you think about that. You think of instances like this in the scriptures, in the gospels as well, in the ministries of the prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha. The impossibility of someone whose heart has literally stopped beating and that person being raised to life miraculously. Regeneration is no less a miracle than that. The spiritual resurrection that happens when a dead sinner is born again is just as impossible as the raising of someone whose heart has ceased its beating. Regeneration is a miracle. And I think of the people in my life and yours who are not yet believers, and they're spiritually, they are like Eutychus, lying dead in the darkness and in the dust, spiritually speaking. They are like the dry bones from Ezekiel's vision. And those bones were very dry, he wrote. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 3, the Lord has given the prophet this image of these dry bones laying in a valley. Ezekiel writes, "He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" You know. Can these bones live? The Lord knows. And our role as his ambassadors is to speak the words of light into the darkness, saying something like, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson from your word about the hope and encouragement that we have because you sent your Son to die and to be raised for us. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has united us to him and led us and restored communion with you so that we can come before you and pray. Lord, so that we can come before you with hope in our hearts on Sunday morning to worship you and to have a claim to membership here. It's only because of your grace and what you have done for us. And we thank you for the miracle of regeneration, and we thank you for the great hope that we have of the bodily resurrection in the future. Death does not get the last word because you are good. And we thank you, Lord. I pray for these believers. I ask also for myself as we go into the next hour that we would do so in a way that honors you. Give us an anticipation, Lord, for what you will do in our midst. Help us to make your name great through the way that we sing and pray and hear your word preached. We need you, Lord, and I pray, help your people. In Christ's name, amen.